Well, we appreciate you, Jerry, for coming and not only teaching us, but just opening yourself up to these Q&A sessions, or this Q&A session. And I really was just hoping to have a personal chat with Jerry here, ask him whatever I wanted, but you guys sent like 100 questions. So that's not going to happen. But as we've worked through and we try to categorize the questions, so there are a lot we had to leave on the chopping block. So if you have questions, the great thing is you belong to healthy churches. So you can ask those questions of your shepherds or of Pastor Jerry afterwards. So please, please come and do that. As we get started, just one of the questions that caught my attention right out of the gate, and it might be a softball for you here, but one of the students asked, with everything going on in society right now, why are we doing a conference on the church? Some might see this as irrelevant, or I might frame it up more positively, okay? Why is developing a good ecclesiology one of the most important things that we should do right now, especially during these days?
Well, to say that teaching about the church or ecclesiological issues is somewhat a sidebar or irrelevant would be to say that Jesus was wrong.
Right.
I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ put his church right in the center of culture as the gospel instrument. So whatever's happening in the culture, we match it with our mandate to be a gospel witness. The gospel witness is the church. That's what the Lord put the church on the earth to do, to be his ambassadors for Christ for the sake of the gospel. So if he told us to do that, then he didn't give any caveats to it. He didn't say go into all the world and make disciples unless the culture's in turmoil and you have to address specific issues, then put the church aside and have a conference on those issues. It wouldn't be wrong to have a conference on, you know, the issues at hand, but you'd still have to bring the church to bear upon those issues. And who would bring those issues with the scriptures to bear upon them? Pastors. Who do the pastors belong to? They belong to churches. They're gifted and given to the people of God, and it's the people of God that attend the conference. So even if we address specific issues and not necessarily the church, it's still the same subject, still the same environment, still the same truth. So, yeah, I realize sometimes people think, well, if you're going to spend all your time talking about that, it seems like it's out of touch with what we're dealing with. I think people ask that because they need answers to specific issues and they don't see the connection between their commitment to the shepherding of the local church and answers to those issues. They see a disconnect there. And I would want them to see the connection.
That's super helpful.
Actually, this conference kind of proves the point.
Right.
Here we are talking about the church, and surely everything that we've looked at in Scripture is going to make a difference when you talk to people about what their ideology is about life and meaning and those things. You're going to be pumped to give them the gospel, pumped to draw them in, make disciples, and you're more equipped with the Word of God to deal with their arguments.
Right.
So it's not the only kind of conference to have, but it is essential.
Yeah, it's good. So throughout the weekend, we've heard you describe our need to be equipped to grow in discernment. There are deceitful schemes out there, and part of maturing is knowing what the lies are. So for this demographic in particular, what are some of the most common lies that young people fall prey to?
Yeah, well, that mankind is basically good, and if anything makes him bad, it's his environment. It's not that he's inherently corrupt. So anything that is going to, any way that Satan subtly brings up the old idea and dresses it up in new garments, that man can self-actualize, he can improve himself without God, and he's basically good and not corrupt. So that's a major lie. Secondly,
how does that one manifest, like in the church culture? How, in your experience as pastor?
Well, I mean, I think ultimately, if you're going to let that leak into the church culture, the idea that man can self-actualize is going to manifest itself in a lot of moralism, external things. It's going to manifest itself in sort of sentimental ideas about positive thinking, sort of the Joel Osteen kind of approach to spirituality. They sort of give tacit sort of nod to the Bible, but have no interest in letting the Bible speak to the matters of the heart or confessing that they are sinners, etc. One of the other lies that has continued lately to be more subtle and plague the church is the idea that truth is subjective, or that you get to decide what truth is by how it hits you. That the Bible is sort of an obscure book that can't be really known for certain. Truth isn't objective and can't be really be known for certain. And so it's more like the neo-Orthodox sort of existentialism of 100 years ago. It's packaged in a new dress that when we preach the Word of God, you somehow have a right to see how it hits you and decide whether it's truth for you or not. In fact, the whole postmodern idea is that there is no truth outside of what you feel and what you conceive of in your own mind. That is postmodernism. So the Bible has a place at the table of discussion. It has a seat. You set it on the chair, and here's the experience of some mere humans who wrote about their Christian experience. But you also have a journey, a Christian journey that you're on, and God speaks through your Christian journey, and that's how we develop an understanding of truth. That's our epistemology. That's how we know. We know by our personal experience of spiritual things and life and meaning what truth is. And so that's a massive lie that, you know, for 15 years in postmodern thought, of course it was seedbed for 30, but for the last 15 years has really taken root in the church. And it's just completely disrupted the young people coming up and their view of the scriptures. The scriptures is objective. It's outside of us. It is God speaking to us. And we're obligated not only by nature, being his creatures, but we're obligated spiritually, being fallen creatures, to listen to it, bow to it as truth. That's what Scripture is. God comes from outside of us and demands that we respond to him. He's been gracious enough to reveal who he is, and he's given his Spirit to open our eyes to it. So the idea that you can, you know, the truth sort of becomes truth as it hits you and how you feel is a devastating lie that's hit the church.
That's really helpful. How might that leak out in the collegiate years? For this group, might they see some of the manifestations of that in their own lives, or recognize maybe that they've been deceived in that area?
Yeah, well, I mean, we've raised a generation that live by their feelings. They live by their senses. Yeah. R.C. Sproul called it the sensuous Christian. He didn't mean impurity and sexuality. That's true too. But what he meant was we live by the senses. We live by how we feel, what we sense. And we decide based upon what we're taking in the five senses and our own psyche and our own inner life, we decide what meaning is and what truth is and what knowledge is. Well, you can see the disaster of that, because now I'm going to ground myself in how I feel about things. And it's affected how Christians think about even obedience. Clay, you know we've talked about the sanctification issue, and we've had a whole generation think that they have to feel like obeying in order to obey. They walk by how they feel rather than understanding what faith is. Faith is the conviction of things not felt and not experienced and not seen. You don't live by your senses. God wrote it. He promised it. And based on his character as our creator, we are to yield to its truth, to submit our life to it. That's what faith is. We entrust ourselves to it. I may not feel like that any given moment, but that isn't the point. Point is, God's truth is truth, regardless of whether I feel like it or not. And so it's really been disruptive to live by how you feel and to equate truth with how I'm experiencing life. So it's dangerous, super dangerous.
Yeah, sure, that's huge. That's helpful. So those two, any more that come to mind as far as lies that these young folks are tempted to believe?
Well,
off the top.
Yeah, I was thinking about, the whole identity politics crisis and, you know, the intersectionality argument, which is basically postmodernism and radical feminism mixed. It is an anti-design of God. God created human beings to be a body and soul, and he created you physiologically and to be male or female, and he made your inner life match your outer life. You are body and soul as God created you. And so this idea now that somehow gender has nothing to do with your physiology as it relates to your sex, which was the word used for being male or female biologically for, you know, decades and decades and decades. But the postmodern movement hijacked that term through some radical feminists because they hate maleness, which is true of any satanic attempt to go against God's design. God made them male and female, and every pagan who suppresses that hates it. And so you always see in pagan religions female deities. Always see that. Why? Because it's Satan going against the design of God for a leader and a follower, a provider and protector, and one who flourishes as a complement to that. God made them that way to flourish in that role, and Satan is always going against it. So this movement has now removed the issue, the word of sex, as of some 60 years ago, and made that solely about marital intimacy, and took the word gender, which is broader, and made it the discussion about male or female. And then into that came the postmodern idea that that you get to decide based upon who you feel like you are inside. So now there's this whole ideology that God made you with a soul gender that might not match your biology when you're born. And so you're this person who has been created by God to be one thing, one soul gender, and then you don't match your physiology. So when you get to heaven and everything's corrected, you'll finally get your glorified body and it'll match your soul gender. Well, the scriptures are clear that when he made them and breathed in them the breath of life, they became nephesh, a living soul, and there was male and female. So you can't separate male and female biology from the soul in the individual. Plus, it sort of suggests that God made a mistake, or it suggests that there's all these souls out there, and he just sort of, when the biology was created in marital intimacy, then he just stuck a soul in there, and he missed it and stuck the wrong one in there. Actually, the soul comes to existence when the biology happens as God has designed it, and it's either male or female biologically, and therefore its inner life matches that as God had designed it. And we are a solidarity. We're body and soul. So this whole movement is trying to lie to people and suggest these other things. Well, why would Christians entertain that idea? Well, for one thing, it's culturally... One of the places that studies this, you know, gender dysphoria in the psychology ward, they've done studies on the average age people that come in there. It's mostly girls, though there are some guys. But the average age, 13 to 16, is where they suddenly come out as if they are a different gender than they are. And it's always with a group of girlfriends, and they always decide to come out together. So some of it's sort of peer driven. It's a desire to be accepted among your peers. Each generation kind of has their way of identifying with peers. You know, 30 years ago, it was everybody's getting tattoos to identify with one another in their peer group. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just saying that's how they decided to identify with a peer group or a subculture. In other eras, it was skaters and it was, you know, ska and it was music and what music you listened to. In my era, it was what drugs you took and whether you bought into authority or not. In this era, it's just cool and sometimes rather novel to be accepted among friends without saying whether you're male or female. And then you get pumped into with ideas that, well, you know, do you feel normal? Do you feel like you're this or that? And so these young kids, in the confusion of that, start wondering, really, am I? Have I been attracted to the other sex at some point? And so they begin the process of breaking down, you know, what should be really a biblical mindset for them, coming through the scriptures to parents and family. And so you see some of it's cultural and peer-related and wanting to be accepted. Of those that are more severe in their debilitations of it and struggles with it, if they are Christians, they just need to come back with discipleship and love and care and compassion and look at what God says about the issue and trust what God says about it and not what's going on inside of them. Look, if you turn inward to evaluate how you think about things and what you think about yourself and what you think about meaning and whether you're going to be fulfilled, if you turn inward on yourself, you're not going to come up with any answers that aren't tainted with corruption and sin. Corruption is so thorough that we are by nature corrupted in our thoughts in our motives, we're corrupted in our choices, our emotions, we're corrupted in our affections. All of it is tainted with sin, and we're truth suppressors, and we don't like it, and we love autonomy and self-worship. That's by nature. So as a Christian, God brings us out of ourselves to trust what he told us about life and death and problems and struggles and inner life and outer life and sin and redemption. You have access to everything you need to know about all those subjects right here. But what we have is a generation that is listening to this and evaluating it by a grid of authority that's already inside of them. Well, I don't feel that. Well, that's not how I feel. I'm not comfortable with that. And that's disaster, because now Satan has turned you into yourself, and mystic paganism is really all that's left. You will end up in unbelief and discouragement, hating the truth that comes at you because you love your own truth, and it will become mystical because it's inner life stuff. There's nothing objective about it. So it's no wonder that cultures like ours that flirt with this stuff end up for decades in a sort of a mystery religious kind of culture. And America's headed that way. We're headed to the mystery religious sentiments of ancient paganism.
Yeah, that's super helpful and definitely sobering and motivating to get after the truth, because the truth's our only antidote to those things. So it's the truth has to be what we're characterized by. So this is more of a practical question for you. What are some of the most effective daily habits in internalizing scripture or in developing discernment in that way?
Yeah, that's a great question, because you can, you know, read it and you can try to memorize it. To do that, commit it to memory. You can think about it and ponder it. But how does it become something that changes your life? Well, remember, every transformation that is biblical or supernatural is of the Spirit. You cannot do it on your own. So you can memorize the whole Bible if you want. You can ponder it till the day is long. Lots of pagan scholars ponder it and are never changed. They know their Bibles. So it must be that the Spirit of God does the work. Well, how does the Spirit of God do the work? What does it say in Galatians 5? It says in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit are these things listed, and the way that you access those fruits is by walking in the Spirit. That's Paul's terminology. Why did he use walking by the Spirit as the terminology? Because he meant the customary way in which you live your life submissively to the truth. So if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, that means I'm going to be controlled by the Spirit. So what does that mean? Anytime the truth collides with something else in me that isn't truth, I have now a dilemma or a crossroads or a job to do, I might say. So what I do when I read the scriptures is I read what it says, and my conscience is stirred by the Spirit of God who wrote this. I've asked him to open up my eyes to wonderful things. He must do it, right? 1 Corinthians 2 says that I compare spiritual things with spiritual things. I no longer think like a natural man. So I have the mind of Christ. So I pray for that. I read the scriptures. And then as I'm reading it and the conviction begins to come about how I live or think, now's my opportunity to do what I like to call the implications process. In other words, I'm going to meditate on that truth as it comes to every area of my life. So does this truth confront an idol in my life, a ruling motive? Does this truth represent something different than what I typically think? Does this truth confront my out-of-control choices? Does this truth represent something I have to confess to the Lord because I'm off over here doing what I want to do? Does this truth tell me something about God I don't want to acknowledge? Does this truth bring conviction I don't want to open up to? So that's what you're doing. You're just taking the truth from the scripture, that principle that the scripture has revealed in that passage, and you're examining it in every area of the way you think and the way you believe and how you live, the choices you make. And the implications start to rise. We love the word implications, Because the word implications means, how does this passage implicate me? How does it confront me? How does it expose me? How does it tell me things I need to think differently or change? So now that I have the implications coming out at me and I'm feeling the conviction, now the entrustment stage comes in. That is to say, okay, when I'm tempted to think the way that I used to think and the Bible's telling me to think different, I have to now practice entrustment. What is entrustment? Well, 1 Peter 2, when it says there that Jesus entrusted himself to a God who judges righteously when he was reviled and he didn't revile in return. The word entrustment means to be completely at the disposal of, to place yourself completely at the disposal of, or we might say to give yourself over to it completely in utter abandon. So I abandon my will in that moment and humbly bring myself under the will of that truth, the will of God. And what's that going to mean? Well, now comes the hard part. As I'm submitting to that, it's going to cost me. I'm going to feel the pain of it. This is where today's young person loses the battle in sanctification invariably. They want the joy of saying yes to God's will without the pain of saying no to the flesh.
Can you say that one more time?
They want the joy of saying yes to God's will without the pain of saying no to the flesh.
The reason I had him emphasize that is because that took me like a year to learn that, at least. And I'm still learning that. Okay? So that's helpful.
So why is that difficult for us? Because we have imagined, and I suppose been taught by shallow Christianity, that mortifying sin won't be painful. It'll be victorious. Choirs will start singing. Clouds will open up. I'll be in a meadow. And temptation will just float away. That's what we've been taught. We've been taught that sanctification is all about singing passionately and all about listening to some preacher scream. That's why we love Paul Washer, but nobody wants to live like Paul Washer. We love that. Hit me in the face with it, Pastor. We think we're being sanctified by, you know, pummeling ourselves. But listen, when it comes to that temptation tomorrow that has plagued you, and the scriptures say this, and you see the implications, and now you have to submit to it, you have been taught to imagine that that is going to be easy, no battle, and no pain. But listen, when sin dies, especially sin you've been feeding, it gets angry. Your flesh gets angry. And it wages, as the scriptures say, war with the spirit inside you. The Holy Spirit. It's a war. So we already, out of the gate, are complaining that it's a war. We're already complaining that it's painful. We're already complaining the enemy just is relentless and won't stop. And even after we've shot that sin down 4 or 5 times, we're angry that it's still coming around the corner. We're like, what gives? I blew it up. I shot it with a grenade launcher, Lord. What is going on? I deserve some time back in R&R. What is going on? And you know what the Lord's saying to us in his word? I gave you the weapons, keep firing. I gave you the weapons, keep killing it. And as you kill it, you'll see the enemy in a greater way. You'll fire your weapon with greater skill. You'll be more useful to Christ, more honoring to Christ. And it doesn't matter how many enemies come around the corner, they're all completely defeated already at the cross. And he gave you the weapon to defeat it in your daily practical life. Rejoice that you get to fight. Rejoice that you have the weapons of the Spirit to fight. But see, we've been taught, no. It should not be that hard.
And getting back to the question of how do we internalize Scripture? I mean, that's internalizing it right there. I mean, that is the practice. You're pounding it home in your heart. And so you're not going to wonder when that temptation arises in that area or this area. You've got the text. You know what it says. You know its implications. And so you're going to apply it that much more carefully in that new environment. And you have the eyes to see, we've been talking about discipleship, you have the eyes to see when someone else is falling prey to that same deception and lie.
That's what it means to walk by faith right there. Yeah. That is walking by faith. You walk by feelings. If you wait to crank up something before you make that choice, you're making a grave mistake because you're doing a human work to try to get there. I've always believed that living by feelings is just another false way to sanctify. Mm. because it cannot sanctify. You're trying to crank something up that pushes you over the edge without yielding in faith, without really believing God and stepping on the neck of that idol.
Yeah.
So you should never worry about how you're feeling in the moment. You should know that quite often the greatest obedience will come when there's nothing else to sweeten the action, as Richard Sibbs said. When there's no other environment that's making it easy and you're not in this worship service. I mean, sometimes obedience is like that, right? We're in this worship service and it's great. And we come to these conferences and you go back and you have this discipleship discussion. And you're just like, tomorrow morning, I am going to study the word. I am going to be an animal. Man, that service last night was incredible. I am Christ-like. And, you know, sometimes that's wonderful. And you obey and you think, Lord, wow, what a wonderful thing. But then you go home and you get into a dogfight with some sin and you think, what happened? I've lost the battle. I don't feel like it. I must be a hypocrite. And you end up with clay talking about your assurance. Why are you doing that?
You laugh. It's so true.
Why are you doing that? You don't need to do that. The battle isn't always going to be euphoric. It's not, the victory isn't always going to be right there with God providing all these other things. Sometimes it's going to be just you and the scriptures and the objectivity of it and the promise of the God who made it and you saying, I'm going to yield to it by faith because I'm going to trust you. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. It just hurts. But I trust you, oh God.
And in a backwards way, that's so hopeful, right? So why is that much more hopeful than the sort of feelings-led sanctification?
Because you can actually realize the Spirit's victory in the worst of your situations. And this is why Jesus in the garden gave us the example in Mark 14. There was nothing about what he was feeling in the garden in excruciating soul agony about to face the cross. Nothing in that moment was feeling great. There's nothing euphoric about it. But what did he say in the end? Not my will, but yours be done. And for our sakes, he yielded his will to the Father to go to the cross for our salvation. And he leaves that as our example, 1 Peter 2, to follow in his steps. So, yeah, when there's nothing else in our environment making it seem cotton candy-like, then you know, okay, faith had to go to work here because there was nothing else to sweeten it.
Yeah, that's so good. So we could keep talking about that, but we'll press on to a few more issues. A number of our students had questions about how to help their friends or their family in various scenarios when it comes to their view of the church. So let me just run a few of those by you, because several commented in the same sort of categories here. So let's take number one, friends and family with little to no ecclesiology. So for whatever reason, they profess to be Christians, but it's just not that important to them. They may attend church somewhere, but they float around or they hop from place to place. They may stay home, listen to a podcast on Sunday morning. So how do we go about helping others see the weight and importance of the local gathering?
Well, first, as we've said, you got to model it so that you talk about when you're with them, you talk about what you're learning about the body of Christ, what you're learning in the body of Christ. I don't mean it's an oblique way of instructing them. I just mean you're effusive. You love the church, you love the bride of Christ, you love the corporate body, you love how it counsels and how it admonishes and how it instructs and how rich and sanctifying grace it is. So model it.
It's got to be important to you.
What's that?
It's got to be important to you. If it's not important to you, it's not going to come out.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then when you get into discussions about it, I wouldn't so much first try to delineate an ecclesiology and spell one out. I just ask a lot of questions to find out what they do actually think. We can assume a lot by how people behave that we have sort of discovered the motives and things like that, but I'd ask a lot of questions like, what do you guys think about what you listen to on podcasts? How does that impact your life? What do you think about church life? Like when Jesus said, don't forsake the assembly, how do you guys process that in the way that you try to obey that passage? It's not as though you're asking it in a challenging way. You're trying to make sure you haven't assumed anything or misperceived anything in their world. And then as they talk about it, most people like to talk about what they think and what they believe about things. So as they're talking about it, you now have more material to sort of ask more questions. Well, that's interesting. So in our church, here's what we think, and here's what I've been learning, and here's the sanctifying grace of body life. So when you're at home, how do you make sure you have body life going on like that? Now, if you meet with resistance or defensiveness, you just, you know, take a step back and wait and ask the Lord to give you grace and wisdom for the next conversation. Later, if you can have a conversation, you could say, yeah, I noticed there might have been some tension. Was I misunderstood in what I was asking and why I was asking? Because I don't want to create tension, but these things are important for us to talk about. I love to talk about them. Then if they say, no, there's no tension, we just don't necessarily see eye to eye, then now that's an open door to me. Okay, well, just help me understand your perspective so I know where the delta is. And then in that conversation, you're just free to share what you're learning and how you're growing in that. Just let the Spirit of God percolate that in their mind. And if they say something, you know, really direct, like, no, we just don't believe, I mean, we can get the same thing at home. You could say, you know, you said this comment, and man, I just keep thinking about that comment that you can get the same thing at home. So when I read these passages, and this is how that I interpret that. So how does that match that? Help bring those together for me so I can understand you and why you choose what you choose. Yeah. And so you're just going about a gentle way of hearing them out, talking about what you're learning, and then when they say something that you know contradicts Scripture, you're not saying, aha, I got you. You're just saying, help me bring those together. Help me understand that. Yeah. And if you're a younger person with older individuals, which can happen in families, right, you could get shut out pretty quick, but you shouldn't be discouraged by that. They need to watch your life. It took my wife and I 25-plus years before anyone in her family was even open to discussing these things in a conversation. 25 years.
Wow.
Now we have 3 converts from her family after praying for that long, and eventually the Lord does his work, but we just need to be patient with it. Mm.
That's a good word. Yeah, so slightly related category. The friends and family who are still not attending church in person, just virtually, due to fears surrounding coronavirus. So how would you counsel our students to move in and help those folks?
Well, that's a difficult one because it has to do with medical choices that people have to make on their own. So part of this is encouraging them in what the Bible says is crucial to their life and the sanctifying grace of their life, and then asking them how they're balancing that with the tough medical decisions they might be making or the concerns they have for the virus. I admit to those people that the data are not clear that we get from, you know, whoever, World Health Organization, the CDC, or even our politicians or our local county magistrates. We don't really get the best data, and doctors are differing in their opinions. So you have to admit that to somebody. You can't just say, well, you shouldn't be afraid, because they can pull up 5 articles that tell you why they are afraid. And then you can pull up your 5, and you can have dueling blogs about it from medical websites. And it's not helpful to argue over things you're never going to solve, nor are we experts. I'm not a doctor.
Right.
So I'm not going to make the medical decision for them. All I'm going to do is say, so here's my best encouragement to you about the possible detriment of staying away too long because of the body of Christ and what God designed for it and what Hebrews 10 says. In the meantime, what can I do to bring more body life to you? How can we do that? And so you just figure out ways to minister to them while encouraging them to, you know, think more carefully about the other.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, if it went on for, you know, several years, we'd be in a serious,
sure,
we'd have to have some seminars and instruction and serious counsel. I think you can start by just, you know, encouraging them strongly that there are specific things they will be missing over time, but you don't want to threaten their medical decisions, but you want to help them deal with the fear that they might be having that's gone beyond just a concern for medicine.
How would we, if someone thinks they have just a normal concern versus sinful fear, how might we distinguish those two?
Well, for one thing, they need to be open to your encouragements. If they're not open to your encouragements, that's a sign there's a problem.
That's helpful.
That's a sign that they're sinful. There's some sinful fear of some sort there. They wouldn't be defensive
right.
about it. If they were concerned about being only concerned about medical things and not sinful fear, they'd be open to what you say. Hmm. Hey, help me. Help me be balanced. I don't want to be imbalanced here because
right.
I don't want to miss out on the body, and I don't want to be wrapped up in my own sins against the Lord by fearing things I shouldn't fear. And yet at the same time, you don't want to come in and imply there's no concern. If
right.
they believe there's a concern and the world's telling them there's a concern, that's their medical prerogative to choose what they choose. So it really does come down to their response. And I hesitate not in telling them that. If they are defensive, I'll ask them, what is the defensiveness for? If we've never talked about this and we need to talk about balance and the Word of God and I care about you and love you, we should be having an open dialogue, not
right.
a closed one. And so that's a sign of something, and just try to help them that way.
Yeah, that's super helpful. Friends and family who are in unbiblical and unhealthy churches. So any specific advice you would give for how to influence them toward more healthy churches or how to even enter into that?
Get out. Just kidding. Just kidding. Well, it's a matter of degrees. Okay, when we say unhealthy churches, what are we talking about?
Yeah.
You're not going to be able to help somebody if you can't get specific. When you're helping people in general, here's a good principle to remember. The more general you get in those disagreements, the less helpful. So if you say, you know, how do I help this family member who's in an unhealthy church? My question is going to be, what makes the church unhealthy?
Yeah, that's good.
And if they can identify what makes that church unhealthy, now they have a basis upon which to now come to somebody and begin to discuss those things. And then it's a matter of degrees. There are some things in a ministry somebody's attending that aren't helpful, but they're not soul detrimental. Mm. They're problematic. They might eventually lead to more serious problems. We're going to have to watch over that, but it's not immediately threatening their soul. And yet there are other matters when you see a friend in a church and the church begins to go a certain direction from the pulpit or from the leadership doctrinally, you're going to have to say, this is a cardinal doctrine. For example, if they begin to believe in revelation outside the Bible, that is a more serious matter. Doesn't mean you can't fellowship with Christians who believe that, but you must warn them that they have a view now of the Bible that is less than the internal witness of Scripture, and so that's a more serious matter.
Yeah.
If a church is more works-based or prosperity gospel, this is a false gospel. You got to tell them, look, I love you, and I certainly wouldn't want to, you know, tell you negative things just for telling you negative things. But that church is teaching a false gospel that can hurt your soul. You need to get out of there and let the chips fall. If it's a family member, just tell them, this doesn't change my love for you or the fellowship I want to have with you, but I am concerned for your soul, and that's why I tell you. Mm. And that's hard, because in families you could live with a serious rift for a long time. But at least your conscience would be clear that you told him it was a false gospel. Not the first conversation, maybe. Maybe several conversations in. Maybe couched in terminology that makes it clear what you're saying, but isn't so abrupt.
Yeah.
You got to find tactful ways to do that. But nonetheless, you got to say that if it's to that degree. But what is the unhealthiness, and where does it land in terms of the threat to them?
Mm-hmm.
Can they work out of it? Can they learn to see it over time and not be destroyed in the midst? Are they going to get a little bit singed but not completely fried?
Yeah.
Can I walk with them alongside that? But if it's going to pierce their soul, I got to say it directly.
Yeah. Let's take a specific, like maybe, sadly, just the lack of discipleship culture in the American Evangelical Church. So where would that fall on your...
Yeah, that's survivable.
Survivable.
Survivable because you can be the first one. I mean, if you're in a place where there's no discipleship culture, how are they ever going to see discipleship happen if you
sure.
don't model it? You say, but I'm all alone, and I wanted it to be here when I got here. Well, sometimes the Lord puts you in a place where you get to be stretched more than you wanted. So when I came to Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, there were no 18 to 25-year-olds. They were gone. Once they got out of high school, they never came back to the gospel or the church, essentially. And so there were my two college-age daughters, you know. Like, Dad, what do? You know, we have no college ministry. And then there's this big big thing down the street, this big church down the street that's affiliated with all the kids going to the local university. And so they're like, well, can we go there? And so now I got to evaluate that college ministry. But at the same time, I got to admonish them. Now, how are we ever going to have something if you don't roll up your sleeves in our midst and start modeling what it means to be a young 18 to 25-year-old in our church?
Yeah.
And so for a while, they tried a little hybrid while I watched over it very carefully. I wasn't happy with it, but, you know, I want them to make choices at that age and, you know, feel the effects of it. And they did. They went to that thing, and every Sunday it was just another problem and another problem, and these yokels who were teaching and didn't have any skill and they didn't know the word. And finally, I just said to the girls after about 3 months, look, I know your friends are there, but every day at lunch we're talking about the influence that they're having over those kids, and all you're doing is complaining about it. So do something. Yeah. Either tell them you can no longer stomach it unless they change something, or you just got to leave anyway and tell your friends to come on over here. We're going to start a Bible study. And in the meantime, you need to be involved in our church. Yeah. You know, if you've chosen our church to fellowship at, and it is, of course, where they wanted to go, then roll up your sleeves on a Thursday night, gather some students together, and we'll give a leader to it and build a ministry. Mm. So,
yeah, that's helpful. So, chronically ill folks who want to be at church, it's hard for them to be there. How can they be faithful though they're more isolated in that season? That was one of the
similar questions. Similar to what I said before, you got to take more ministry to them.
Yeah.
Obviously, with the technology we have, I don't know how previous non-digital generations survived the shut-in sort of medical problems kind of dynamic. But every church will have seasons where a variety of strata in the church have this. I mean, moms, for one thing.
Sure.
Moms with little kids can be out of church for 3 months, 4 months with sick kids. And even if dad's trying to trade off here and there, sometimes it's just not possible. He's a teacher or he has responsibilities. And so she feels completely out of the loop.
Right.
And, you know, like a wretch. She feels like a wretch. And it's not always good to tell your wife she's a wretch just because she's taking care of little babies.
Especially if you have two young children with one on the way.
That's right. Yeah. So there are different stratas of the church, young and old, where there are seasons like that. I try to be sensitive to let the season, you know, live itself out.
Sure.
Try to take more ministry to them. People do get, you know, they do fall through the cracks in that if you don't assign some big-hearted people to it who will take it on. But usually those are massively encouraging times if someone will go and meet their need. And they usually end up wanting to get back to the fellowship much more aggressively than we want them to get back because they're sensing this wonderful ministry from people. I find they don't get used to having it. Most people don't want to be isolated in the small space of their home anyway.
Right.
It's just there's nothing like being with God's people, and eventually the appetite just starts to, you know, they want it.
Yeah.
So,
hopeful. All right, so we've got about 9 minutes left. Got a few grab bag questions here that I couldn't find a category
for. This is like the lightning round, is that it?
That's right, the lightning round. Can you love the church too much?
No.
Next.
Talk about softballs. I mean, what do you mean? Like put a cot there and camp out and neglect all your other responsibilities?
I don't know.
That's not love for the church. That's just hanging out there. No, but you can't love the church too much.
Sure. All right, so one question came in about parachurch ministry. So things like RUF, campus outreach. What's your just off the top, how do we navigate parachurch ministries versus being faithful in the local church? Are there a place for those? How do you think through that?
There's three things I think about when I think about parachurch ministry. Number one, are they really parachurch? So parachurch ministry is not a description of an organization outside of the church. Parachurch was the word for we come alongside to strengthen the church with maybe a mobilization of resources in a legal society that the church can't sometimes do. Very often we're not talking about that.
Yeah.
Very often these are organizations that become monolithic in their own deal and they're not under any leadership that's under a church. Secondly, I ask who is the responsible group at the leadership level? Who are they? Because there's certainly well-meaning groups of people and money mobilized to do some good things, and people have big hearts. I have no problem with that. I mean, a seminary is in that way a parachurch organization to one degree or another. So when I get familiar with the leadership, we've always said parachurch ministry is only as effective as the godliness of the leaders, the biblical character of the leaders. So often it's multiple churches on their board of directors or their leadership, but I want to know if those leaders are submitted to pastoral elders in a church. Hmm. And multiple churches, maybe. Good churches, maybe. That's what I would hope. But I want to know if the main leaders making the decisions are submitted to elders in a church. Then our people could get involved and have a wonderful opportunity, even if it's limited. Speaking of limitations, parachurches are always limited because they are not the church. Even if they have money, endless resources, and good people involved, they're still limited because you don't baptize in a parachurch. You don't have communion in a parachurch. There's no group of elders that lead a parachurch. It would be wonderful if they came under one ministry's elders. That would be wonderful. Then it's a ministry of the church, but they typically don't. Mm-hmm. And they are bound by certain legal aspects that the church that can sometimes get sideways with the ministry of the church. So it has limitations and should acknowledge those limitations. The last thing that I think about is your involvement in it. If you want to get involved in some outside the church ministry that's a worthy ministry, I think in the spirit of James 1:27, go get involved. I mean, that's fine. You can take care of orphans and widows, and you can keep yourself unstained by the world while working in those unique ministries to be a gospel front, you know. But your godliness matters, because at some point you're going to have to be the biblical hemming in of a parachurch's direction, because parachurch ministries are moved around by money and influence and power, and a lot of churches that get involved that don't have gospel commitments that are biblical. And so there you are in the middle of it, and you have to say something. Mm. And so that's the third prong, is what is the person like who's going to go get involved in that parachurch? Do they have the character and the biblical wisdom and even love and graciousness to bring a good influence and yet take a stand where they need to take a stand? So I don't mind them. They are more disruptive often than they need to be. There are very few that are really parachurch. Leaders are not always submitted to elders, right, or godly. And lastly, the people that get involved in them on the part of the church sometimes do it sympathetically rather than waiting until they're prepared in their character to be a good influence there.
Yeah, helpful. So if we kind of took a turn toward the discipleship topic for a minute, how would you instruct a young single to seek out a mentoring relationship?
Yeah, somebody, we were talking about that, you know, how you enter into those relationships in God's providence, but then sometimes you have something in your life that you want to grow in.
Yeah.
And you want to find somebody that can help you. Well, look, the Bible doesn't say how to do it. It just assumes that it's done.
Sure.
So I can only tell you how I did it. And this isn't, you know, this isn't the Bible speaking. This is just me. My wife and I looked around for people whose lives we observed, and it seemed like they had a Christian discipline in areas we needed. Hmm. And so we just went right up to them.
Yeah.
And I mean, we annoyed them till they said yes. We told one couple, we'd like to come over Wednesday night, and we'll bring the food, and we want you to disciple us in this area of your life and marriage. And the guy was just saying, I need to check Wednesday night.
Yeah, right.
I said, you check it. And we went, and we stayed there for months, you know, just not, we went home, but I mean.
After month
yeah,
six.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
But we were in their home once a week for months. And they discipled us in those things. And sometimes you just have to ask the Lord and pray about it and go to individuals. And don't get discouraged. I mean, you don't know where people are at when you're asking them. And some people are stingy and other people are self-absorbed and other people don't get it. And you don't need to let that frustrate you. The Lord knows what's on your heart. He'll provide the person in his timing. Be persistent in prayer and in watching people's lives. Ask your pastors. They kind of have a feel of who's mature and who might be a good connection on an issue. So just be proactive.
Yeah, I like what you said there, even in your own example, about you had a specific area that you wanted help in. And I think what I see sometimes as I stand back is some young person just wants to be discipled, and they might go to an unsuspecting older saint who, as you described earlier, kind of feels insecure about it. They say, "Will you disciple me?" Kind of blank slate. And that's just intimidating for the older saint. But if they come and say, "Hey, I really like the way you study the Bible. Like, can you help me study the Bible that way? Or I love hearing you pray. Can you help me pray like you?" That just, their eyes light up. It's just almost a different dynamic. But they're asking essentially the same thing. It's just more bite-sized. Yep. So, yeah, I think that's
excellent
just,
point.
I think it's helpful.